I feel very privileged to be with you this morning. And when I travel, I try to bring one of my kids with me. I have 5 kids, ages 3 through 10. So my son, who just turned 5, is with me. He was hoping for snow, so he was really excited to see some flurries. We left South Carolina in the 70s, so he's probably more excited about the snow than I am. I grew up in Indiana and got to see some snow. But we talk about Southern hospitality down south, but we've experienced Michigan hospitality, so I had the chance to meet some of the teenagers this morning and teach one of their Sunday school classes, and you all have been so welcoming, so I feel very, very blessed to be able to be here. If you would, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to talk this morning about Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews chapter 1, and as you turn, I wonder what it is that gets you excited. With 5 kids, there's different things that get them excited. None of my kids are vegetarians. They all enjoy eating. They all enjoy eating meat. My wife makes a really good pulled pork. I think we're kind of known for pulled pork in South Carolina. Maybe you are in Michigan as well. I'm not sure. I remember one of the things I love about teaching at the university is when I have free time, when I'm not teaching a class. As my kids have gotten older, I've gone to whatever nursery or K-5 or whatever they're in, and I'll take them out and take them for a walk around campus, and they like to see the different fountains and different playgrounds. I remember my son Shepherd, when he was probably 3 years old, we were going to one of his favorite playgrounds, and we turned the corner, and I was glad to see that the landscaping crew had put a nice thick layer of double ground mulch all over the playground, so if a kid falls out of the swing, they'll land safely. Shepherd saw the mulch the same time I did, but he didn't realize what it was. And I remember as a little 3 or 4 year old, he raised his hands towards heaven and he said, "Pork! Pork!" He thought that God had rained down pulled pork from heaven like manna in the Old Testament, and was, you know, he was going to go to town eating that. We get excited about different things. My little son Avu just turned 5 and is in children's church or K-4 Sunday school or something right now. He was really excited about coming. I told him we were going to fly in the middle of the night because we needed to be at Greenville-Spartanburg Airport at 4 in the morning to catch our flight. So he was all excited about that. I thought maybe he would sleep on the plane, but no, he didn't. He's flown before, but he doesn't really remember flying before. So to him, this is his first time flying, and he loves roller coasters like at Dollywood and stuff. So every time the plane's taken off, he's like, "Yes, we're going, we're going. Look, the houses are tiny. They're tiny, Dad. Look at the houses, look at the houses." And all the people around us are, you know, being very patient and kind. And he actually wants to fly everywhere. We were at Culver's, and we were 7/10 of a mile from our hotel. He's like, "Dad, can we fly from Culver's to the hotel?" I was like, "No, it doesn't really work that way." And he got super excited about the control tower. When we flew into Detroit before our flight to Saginaw, there was a big control tower there. He's like, "Dad, what's that big thing up there? Is that aliens?" I'm like, "No, it's a control tower." He's like, "Okay." And I said, "There's little guys up there. They tell all the planes what to do and stuff." And he was fascinated by that. Like, as we were coming in, he's like, "I'm trying to see him in there. I'm trying to see him in there." I'm like, "Okay." He's like, "Are they hairy?" I'm like, "Avi, what are you?" He's like, "The troll tower. There's little trolls up there telling the planes where to go." I was like, "No, it's not the troll tower. It's the control tower. It's people up there." You probably don't get excited about the same things as an adult that you did as a little kid, but there's probably something that excites you. You follow it on Twitter or TikTok, or maybe, you know, maybe it's when the new iPhone comes out. Maybe it's a vacation that you're planning. Maybe it's a raise that you're hoping to get, or a new position at work. Do you ever get excited about this? Then in the words of 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's what I want to talk about this morning. We had the privilege to sing about that this morning. That we have a perfect prophet, priest, and king. And I want to look at several different passages in the book of Hebrews to try to show us, and I'm going to have 3 very simple points this morning. I'm going to preview them, then we'll work our way through them passage by passage. That Jesus, number one, is your prophet. You should listen to him. Secondly, we're going to see that Jesus is your priest. You should run to him. And thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus is your king. You should obey him. He's your prophet. Listen to him. He's your priest. Run to him. He's your king. Obey him. Let's begin in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to open up your word and to know that as we look at it, that it really is the word of the living God, that you are our living hope, that the grave no longer has any claim on us if we're in Christ. We have had the privilege, Father, today to give honor to whom honor is due. We thank you for these veterans. We thank you for the reminder that freedom is not free. That there are men and women who literally laid down their lives for us to have the freedom to meet today. And in the Christian realm, we know the same thing, Father, that freedom is not free. That Jesus Christ, the God-man, laid down his very life as our substitute so that we could know you through him. And Father, today, as we look at this book of Hebrews, we pray that it would change us, that we'd be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Hebrews starts out by reminding us that Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. It begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, this is Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it goes on to tell us through that chapter that Jesus Christ is so much better than anyone in the Old Testament. In fact, in a handful of verses, the author actually quotes seven different Old Testament passages. He quotes Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110 to show us that Jesus is better. A mediator is a go-between, right? And in the Old Testament, the three primary roles of mediators are prophet, priest, and king. And if we had a chalkboard or a whiteboard up here today, maybe I would draw an arrow. We would put like clouds and say heaven, and then down here we'd have earth. A prophet was supposed to take the message from God and declare it to people on earth. That's the way he was a mediator. A priest, the arrow would go from earth up to heaven, right? He's supposed to take a sacrifice from the people and offer it up to God. A king, again, you're supposed to have the arrow coming from heaven down to earth. A king is supposed to rule the way that God would rule. Jesus was all three simultaneously. He was the perfect prophet, priest, and king. How many of you have ever been to Nashville, Tennessee? I just saw at the GSP airport, they have direct flights to Nashville. If you've been in Nashville, maybe you've been to the Gaylord Opryland Hotel for a while. They claimed, I think, to be the largest hotel in the U.S. Last time I was there, they said they were the largest non-Vegas hotel in the U.S. But this is a huge place. It's near Opry Mills, if you've been there, or the something there. I forget the name of it, but there's a place, the Radio Music Hall or whatever, where country music artists sing and so on. There's this huge hotel there. They measure it in acres more than square feet. It has over 180,000 square feet of ballroom space, over 300,000 square feet of exhibit space. And a homeschool convention I sometimes speak at is usually held there. I've been there several times through the years, and it's this magnificent place. You can actually, they have, one of the first times I was there, we saw an employee, and we said, we're kind of lost. Can you show us around? And they're like, I've worked here for a year, and I still get lost. It's just miles and miles and miles through this massive hotel. I think there's over 25 restaurants inside various corridors of the hotel. One of the particular atriums, they have different atriums. One of them, the biggest one, is called the Delta Atrium. It has sort of a glass ceiling over it that's 180 feet high. So you think about 18 basketball goals stacked on top of each other. And there's actually a river that goes through that atrium. You can take boat rides on this river, and they've got water from all the different rivers, or most of the rivers in the world, in that particular river. So it's kind of a neat place to go. And my wife and I, for one of the weeks of our honeymoon, we were in Nashville, and we couldn't really afford to stay there, but we stayed at a hotel near there, and we would go over and spend each day at the different restaurants and so on in this particular hotel. She had been there doing her master's work at Bob Jones, represented the university at a flute convention there, and so she had been there before, told me all about it, and one of the things she kept saying we had to do was watch the fountain show. The fountain show has changed. This was 17 years ago. It's changed now because they had a flood, similar to, you guys had a flood, I think, a year and a half ago, but they had a flood that they totally redesigned everything. So if you watch the fountain show now, it's different than how I'm describing. But back then, it was a timed musical fountain. Maybe you've seen the one at the Bellagio, or there's some of these in Italy where the water goes up and there's lights and stuff and timing with like classical music. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so my wife is classically trained, double master's degree. I can't carry a tune in a bucket, but I still like classical music, though I don't really appreciate it. So we're sitting there at this little amphitheater with maybe 100 other people, and we're watching this timed fountain. And back then, actually, kids could run and play in it in their swimsuits. That's no longer allowed, probably because of lawsuits. But we're sitting there watching it, and it's fun. I enjoy it. It's great. Sometimes the music gets a little louder, and the fountains go up 20, 30, 40 feet in the air, And after a while, I'm kind of like, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go get lunch or something like that. And she's like, no, we can't leave yet. We haven't seen the finale. And I'm like, okay. And a few more minutes go by. I'm like, can we leave yet? Was that the finale? No, we haven't seen the finale. I'm like, how will we know when it's the finale? She's like, you'll know. Finally, I keep pestering her, and she's like, well, I don't remember for sure. It's been 2 years since I've been here, but if I remember right, I think this huge fountain comes out of the middle, and it just sprays up almost to the top of the ceiling. I look up like 180 feet in the air, and I'm thinking, no way, but I'm not going to say that. We're on our honeymoon, right? Doubt her, but I'm just, and especially with little kids there, I'm like, you know, that would destroy a little kid. Maybe I'm looking to see if there's guards there to pull the kids out before the finale, and I'm kind of skeptical. Well, we wait and we wait. And again, there's hundreds of little fountains going up, probably up to 40 feet. And finally, and you probably know exactly what happened, Bach or Beethoven or Mozart or whoever's playing kind of reaches this crescendo. And all those other hundreds of little fountains go like this. And right out of the middle, in something not quite the size of a manhole cover, but this huge thing in the middle opens up. And this geyser, like Old Faithful, starts shooting up. It doesn't hit the ceiling, but it probably gets three quarters of the way there. And those of us in the little amphitheater and everyone else in that 6-acre delta atrium, it seemed like thousands of us, probably or close to 1,000, collectively kind of held our breath for, I don't know, 10 or 15 seconds, whatever it was, while that huge fountain shot up in the air. And we're all like, wow. And as soon as it went down and the other little things started doing their stuff, we all of us at the amphitheater area, we got up and left. It was kind of funny because as other people are walking in, they're like, oh, look at that. And we're like, wait till they see the big one. That stuff's tiddlywinks, kindergarten stuff. Did you see the big one? And it's like the author of Hebrews says, hey, there were great prophets in the Old Testament. You had Moses, you had Joshua, you had Elijah, you had Elisha. Hey, they were really good. But have you seen Jesus? Because he is so much better. He's the ultimate prophet. He was God himself. And we have his word to us today. When Jesus the prophet speaks to you, do you listen to him? I remember I teach a class at the university. One of the classes I teach is called hermeneutics. It's the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's basically a class on how to interpret the Bible. And I was talking about the fact, something we call illumination, that sometimes as you read God's word, it's like he turns the lights on. And I remember that time, and I told the students, you know, probably a couple hundred students or whatever, I said, you know, sometimes it's maybe like you're at a Thursday night and you're at the Wilds and whatever evangelist is preaching, and he's preaching on a passage you've heard so many times before, but on that particular night, it feels like there's a spotlight from heaven shining down on you, and you're like, wow, I need this. I need to repent of that sin. I need to come to faith in Christ. It's like all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just turns the lights on and pulls you to himself. Or I said, maybe it's like in the morning and you're spending time with the Lord over your coffee or hot chocolate or juice or whatever you like to drink in the morning, and you're reading a passage, and maybe you've read that passage so many times before, but on that particular Tuesday morning, it's like it jumps off the page. And you're like, wow, I need to do that. It's almost like your eureka moment. I said, this doesn't happen every day or every week or even every month, but if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit that's inside of you is the same Holy Spirit that penned the words of this book, and so there's at some point it's going to resonate, and we call that illumination. And I went on and finished the lecture. And afterwards, there were several students waiting to ask me questions about the final exam or Bible questions or when could they get a study Bible that I was giving out or whatever. And I noticed one young lady, and I remembered her. I'd worked with day camp for 10 years, seven of those as the supervisor, and she was a faculty staff kid. So I knew her name, and her name was Lydia, and she kept letting other people in front of her. And I finally got to her, and she said, Dr. Crockett, maybe you noticed that I was letting everyone else in front of me. I said, yeah, I picked up on that. And she said, my question's a little longer. I said, well, I don't want to be in Stratton Hall together with a young lady. Let's walk towards my office. She said, that'd be great. She said, you know, when you gave the illustration about the lights turning on, she's like, I saw people around me. They were kind of nodding like they knew what you were talking about, but I've never had that happen. And I said, really? Tell me more. And she started talking about how her parents were faculty staff and stuff. I said, well, when have you come to faith in Christ? And she started telling me how she'd worked at the Wilds Christian Camp. And I was like, well, really, my question was, when have you come to faith in Christ? And she told me that there was a time an evangelist was at her church. He preached a message on hell. She got scared. She came forward. She prayed a prayer. And at this point, we're past the bridge, and we're closer to my office. And I said, would you just want to come up to my office, and I'll take you to 1 John, and I'll show you how someone can know for sure if they're a believer? And she said, I'd love that. So I did that. I took her to 1 John, and I walked her through all these different steps, like that if you're a believer, you have enjoy fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, that you sometimes naturally talk to God because he's your father, just like I don't go around talking to your father, but before my father went home to be with the Lord, I talked to him a lot because he was my dad. Unbelievers don't naturally pray. Believers do. And we just went through several tests like that. And at the end of it, she was getting a little teary-eyed, and I said, Lydia, what do you think? And she said, Dr. Crockett, it's not what I think, it's what I know. And I said, okay, what do you know? And she said, I know I'm not saved. I said, really? She said, yeah, every single test, I'm on the wrong side of the equation. She's like, I never naturally pray. I hate reading God's word. I don't really enjoy preaching. I go to chapel because I have to, and if the preacher tells a funny story, I kind of like it. But when he actually gets into the content of the word, I don't like it. She said, I actually enjoy being around my unsaved friends more than my saved friends because my saved friends kind of annoy me because they're always talking about Jesus. She's like, I don't think I'm saved. And I said, well, this might be really weird because your parents are faculty staff members. You've grown up going to Bob Jones Academy. You've probably led people to Christ when you worked at the Wilds. But I said, do you mind if I take you to Romans and you can see how a person knows for sure that they're a believer? And she said, I'd love that. And so I worked her through several passages in Romans. And at the end of that, she's crying, mascara's all over her face. And she's like, Dr. Crockett, this is the weirdest thing. I've heard that like hundreds of times before. But for the first time in my life, I got it. And she's like, it feels like someone turned the lights on. I think the Holy Spirit's drawing me to himself right now. And I said, well, I don't want to stand in the way of that. I prayed that God would help her. And when I was done praying, she prayed and asked Christ to save her. And my wife started counseling her. What happened? For the first time in her life, she had listened to her prophet. But not only is Jesus our prophet, we should listen to him. Secondly, he's our priest. We should run to him. In fact, you can outline the book of Hebrews based on two key themes. The first one is that Jesus is better. That term occurs 13 times. You can outline the book that way. First two verses, he's better than the prophets. First two chapters, he's better than the angels. Chapter 3, he's better than Moses. Chapter 4, better than Joshua. 5 through 7, better than Aaron. First part of chapter 8, he has better promises. Chapter 9, better sanctuary. Second part of chapter 9, better sacrifice. Chapter 10, better results. And if you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, you probably are aware of that theme that Jesus is far better. He's a better priest. There's also this theme that not only is he a superior priest, he's better, but the finality of Jesus Christ. And the key word here is the word once. It occurs 11 times in the book. Look at Hebrews 7:27, where we read that Jesus needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once. Look at 9:26, second half of the verse. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Look at chapter 10, verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus was our once for all sacrifice. If you look at the temple furniture, if you look at the tabernacle furniture, you're going to find lots of different pieces of furniture in there. One thing you will not find is a chair because the priest never got to sit down. His work was never done. The priests were always standing, and most scholars think that the sacrifices were happening 24/7, round the clock, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews tells you that Jesus Christ, who was better than any Old Testament priest, also was himself a better sacrifice. The priest would offer up a sacrifice. Jesus was the priest and the sacrifice. And he didn't have to do it over and over and over and over, thousands and millions of times. The text tells us that this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Why? His work was finished. It was done. I remember visiting San Francisco a few times to preach out there. It's a great city to visit. I don't know if I'd want to live there, but that's another point. But when we were there, we were visiting the church of a board member, and across the street from his church in a famous area of San Francisco is a famous Roman Catholic cathedral. Now, someone that I was with really loved architecture, and he wanted to go in there. There was a 245-foot spiral ceiling. My wife was with me. She wanted to go in there. It had a world-famous organ in it, and because of her being a music person. So we're walking in there, and we walk in. I feel kind of bad, honestly, being in a Roman Catholic cathedral. There's people in there making the sign of the cross and kneeling and stuff. It's just a weekday, but there's all this stuff going on, and we're trying to find the steps to get up to this huge pipe organ. And as we do, we walk by all these different confessional booths. I don't know that anybody was in there. But my heart was just grieved to think that there are people who would walk into one of those booths and make the sign of the cross and say, "Father, forgive me if I have sinned," and confess their sins to a fellow sinner. Maybe you come from a Roman Catholic background. The great news of the New Testament is you don't have to confess your sin to a fellow sinner. You can confess your sin to your great substitute, Jesus Christ. He's your once-for-all perfect high priest. And you can run to him. How often do we, when we come into a problem, try to solve it ourselves, try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and think, "I can hit this head on," instead of running to Jesus? I don't have time to go through it today, but I love Chris Anderson's hymn, "I Run to Christ." We had time, I would work our way through those verses, and you think about the beauty of that, that we have an advocate and friend that we can run to. Jesus Christ is our prophet, we should listen to him. He's our priest, we should run to him. I know that particularly when I preach at teen camps in the summers, I find more and more teens that say, I don't think I can come to faith in Christ because I have a mental objection with that, because How could a good God let so many bad things happen? You know, and sometimes I think people here that I teach at Bob Jones are like, "Man, it must be great to teach at a perfect school." And I just kind of chuckle, right? Because there's certainly not perfect professors at the school. There's certainly not perfect students. I remember a while back I was eating with a grad student I was trying to mentor, and he had told me that his brother, who was my age, had two little children at the time, pastored in Colorado, that his wife had come down with a life-threatening disease that was going to take her life in the next 48 hours or so, and this young man was trying to decide if he should fly back to Colorado for the funeral of his sister-in-law. His brother was going to be left pastoring a church in his early 30s at the time with two young kids. And we were praying for that. I was kind of tearing up, just talking with my friend, trying to decide what he should do, and again, it was certain basically at that point he was going to lose his sister-in-law. And while we were praying, I saw a freshman I recognized from one of my classes just kind of walking around nervously like he was trying to find a place to sit down. And I said, "Hey, Brandon, come sit with us." And I told him about my friend and his sister-in-law and that we could pray for it together. And Brandon just kept every 30 seconds or so looking at his phone. And finally, I just said, "Hey, is there something we can pray for you about? It seems like you're really distracted here." And he just broke down, and he told us about his brother, who was born with all kinds of issues that I don't have time to get into. He had more than 70 surgeries at all the world-renowned places to try to extend his life. And he was, I think he was 17 years old at that time. It was amazing he'd lived that long. They thought he'd never lived past the age of 12. And his goal was to live to be 18 years old and come for his freshman year at Bob Jones University. That was all he wanted in life, was to get to 1 year at Bob Jones. His brother Brandon was there. And his brother said this morning he went into a surgery, and my parents went back and forth on whether that he should have it. If he doesn't have it, he'll be dead. I think it was within 3 months. If he has it, it could extend his life by 2 to 3 years. And I was kind of trying to figure it out, like, does insurance not cover it? Like, how is it a big debate whether he should have it? If he doesn't have it, he's dead in a few months. If he has it, he might have 2 or 3 years. And Brandon just said, "Well, it's only a 50% survival rate from the surgery." So he's like, 50% chance my brother dies today. And he's like, "I keep looking at my phone to see if my brother's alive or dead." We then prayed for him. They had to go to classes. I was going to teach a class. I saw a 22-year-old lady I'd had in class the semester before, and I asked her how her battle with cancer was going. Even at good churches and good Christian colleges, people have burdens, right? People have difficulties. But we have a priest named Jesus that we can take them to. I remember reading John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ. He pictures, hypothetically, a group of billions of people seated on the great plain before God's throne. And in his mind, he pictures something that perhaps would happen. Whereas most of those billions of people shrink back and know how guilty they are, there's a few of them that push their way to the front of the crowd. And they call out at God. They're upset with him. They basically, you know, you have someone there from Hiroshima or someone there who was part of a Nazi concentration camp, and they rip their sleeve to show the number of the tattoo. And they basically think, how could God ever judge us? Yes, we're unbelievers. Yes, we haven't accepted, but we had so many terrible things happen to him. And one of those men steps forward in this hypothetical illustration, and he reads the sentence against God. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Let his close friends betray him. Let him face false charges. Let a prejudiced jury try him and a cowardly judge convict him. Let him be tortured. Let him be utterly alone. Then, bloody and forsaken, let him die. That huge crowd of billions of people grew strangely silent after that sentence was read, as it dawned on them, perhaps for the first time, that God had already served his sentence. Sometimes people say they can't believe in a God who would create a world in which there would be so much suffering. But isn't it far more remarkable that God created a world in which nobody would suffer more than he did? That he was our substitute. And the text of Hebrews says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have this prophet that we should listen to. We have a priest we should run to. And finally and thirdly, we have a king that we need to obey. I just quoted for you Hebrews 4:15. I'd like you to turn there. And actually we'll begin reading at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, here's verse 16, you see the transition from priest to king? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In the very first chapter, Hebrews 1, verse 8, under the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. If we had time, I would trace you through the New Testament, but for sake of time, all the way down to Revelation 17, 14, where we read that Jesus is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. By my last count, there are 44 nations in the world with a monarch as their head of state. And I think for us as Americans, it's hard to really imagine what a king is. And the need to obey. To us, obey sounds like a dirty word, especially young people. Like, I don't want to obey. Don't tell me what to do. And I think we've actually, in much of American Christianity, we've painted a caricature of Jesus that doesn't match the Bible. He's kind of this gentle little effeminate guy who had never hurt anybody. But the reality is, Christians, if you're a believer today, Jesus is not just your buddy. He's not a soft-spoken hippie. Jesus was not merely a great moral teacher, though he certainly was that. He's not a magic genie in a bottle. He's not your Facebook friend. Jesus is not a pop icon or a mystic guru. He's not a well-intentioned zealot or an environmental peacenik. Jesus is your king. And when he gives you and when he gives me commands, we actually need to obey them. I mean, he was the friend of sinners, but he's also a king. He washed his disciples' feet, but he's also a king. He was meek and lowly, but he's also a king. And it's easy for us to see things in Scripture and say, I don't really like that one. I don't think I'm going to do that. When Jesus gives you a command, you know, maybe, especially some of you young people, maybe you feel like, well, I don't know, but if I follow Jesus, I'm going to be miserable. Jesus is not some cosmic killjoy wanting to rain on your party. When he gives you a command, it's like he looks at you, not with anger, but with desire for your highest good. He looks at you with a mind that knows everything about you and a heart that loves you anyways. And he gives you a command. And you get to choose whether or not you want to obey it. And if you disobey it, you do so to your peril. Notice that it calls him, it says the throne of grace. I mean, that's this incredible paradox. If we had more time, we could get, you'd think throne of sovereignty, throne of power. You wouldn't think throne of grace. That seems like a misnomer. And yet we have this transcendent God who is also imminent and walked among us. Jesus is your prophet. Listen to him. He's your priest. Run to him. He's your king. Obey him. And I want us to look one more time at chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Are you in a time of need? If you're not, you probably will be in a few months. Almost all of us, at least any adult in this room, has been there before. When you're really in a time of need, you recognize that what you need the most is not just more money or a different set of friends or a new spouse or better grades or a more fulfilling job. When you're in a time of need, when you feel like you're going to burst with all the bitterness pent up inside of you, when you feel like your knees are going to buckle under the oppressive weight of your burden or the guilt of your sin is going to come gushing from your pores, when you're in a spot like that, when you're brutally honest with yourself, we stand before the God of heaven and we know that what we desperately need is mercy. We need God to withhold the punishment that we rightly deserve. And we need grace. We need God to give us favor that we never deserved in a million years. We need mercy and we need grace. We need heaven when we deserve hell. And this passage tells us that it's precisely mercy and grace that we find at the throne of our great King. Jesus is your prophet. Listen to him. He's your priest. Run to him. He's your King. Obey him. I want to end with a final true story. Several years ago, I was teaching, going about my day like normal, and over the course of one day, I don't ever remember this happening in the past, over the course of one day, I had three different students in my presence at different times of the day, all of them sobbing, and I had not done anything mean to any of them. I want to tell you about those students because I think they represent these three points. The first was during my 9 o'clock office hour. There was a young girl from China. Her and three of her friends had come from the renowned Second Shanghai Medical Institute, where it has a number of BJ teachers that teach over there, and a lot of those students get a nursing degree there. And if they come to Bob Jones, they consider it almost like the Harvard of the U.S., and then they can go back and have all kinds of opportunities in China. But she had come without really hardly any English training. So she was a very bright 4.0 student over there. And yet her first year here, somehow her advisor put her in hermeneutics class, which native English speakers sometimes struggle with. And here she is trying to learn English and trying to learn hermeneutics at the same time. And most every office hour, she was in my office, she would spend 2 or 3 hours going through her homework, underlining things, circling things, Chinese-English dictionary, trying to figure this out. She was super good-natured. I mean, one of these people with a permanent smile. I knew her all the way through her grad work, but this was her first year at BJ, and she was normally so cheery, so incredibly happy, this overachiever that was really struggling in my class, and probably others, not because she didn't get the material, but just she didn't know the English language well enough. And I remember this particular day, I mean, she'd been in my office probably 15 times before, and we'd just come from an 8 o'clock class, and she had failed a quiz. And again, this is a person used to getting perfect grades, very, very bright girl. And she came with her smile, and I could see tears starting to form. And finally, she just burst into tears, and in very broken English told me, "Dr. Crockett, I cannot do this. I'm not sleeping. I'm spending hours on every assignment. We have a daily quiz, I mean, every Tuesday, Thursday. I can't do it." The second student was a young man, a Bible major. I had known him since he was a second grader at the day camp. In fact, in my years there as a director during boy swim times, a lot of times I would go and help some of these little kids learn how to swim. I probably helped Chris learn how to swim. And he would go out to eat with me. There was a particular sin that he was struggling with, and he wanted accountability on that. And I remember I was trying to kind of diet, needed to lose a little bit of weight. He was just super skinny, could eat anything he wanted. He would eat pizza, and then he would get like a stack of like 10 or 12 of these big chocolate chip cookies. And then he would never finish all of them, and he'd keep trying to pawn them off on me. And I'm like, "Chris, I'm trying to go on a diet. You're being a temptation to me. Don't give me all your chocolate chip cookies. Why did you get so many to begin with? Well, I thought they'd be gone, you know, if I didn't get a whole stack of them." And while we're talking about pizza and chocolate chip cookies and trying to set up accountability measures for him with the sin he was struggling with, he mentioned something about his miraculous birth. And I kind of looked at him with a blank stare. And he was surprised that I was surprised. He's like, "You know what I'm talking about, right, Dr. Crockett?" I was like, "No, I have no idea what you're talking about." He's like, "I was supposed to die as a baby. You know that, right?" I was like, "No, I really don't." He's like, "Didn't you ever notice I'm like half the size of all the other kids at day camp from the time I was a second grader?" I was like, "I guess. I don't know. I never, didn't you notice my parents aren't that small?" Well, now that you mention it, didn't you notice when you taught me how to swim that I had scars all over my body? Yeah, I guess. I maybe thought you were burned. I didn't want to ask you about it. I don't know. I just didn't think about it. He went on to tell me he was born instead of at 40 weeks of age, at 24 weeks of age. His mom was a nurse at Greenville Memorial. I think there were almost 30 kids that year born that premature, and he was only one of two that lived. When he was born 4 months early, he was 1 pound, 12 ounces. He was the size of a Coke can. His whole hand could fit on his dad's thumbnail. He was born in July. He didn't get to come home until January, and when he came home, he still only weighed 4 pounds. In fact, he had his mom, who was the nurse, send me an email after our lunch with a tract she had written, something like 30 reasons my son should have died. And she went through all the medical reasons why he was a miracle and should have died. And as he was talking about that, he just burst out into tears, crying over his pizza and chocolate chip cookies, and just telling me, Dr. Crockett, Satan wants to keep me from the ministry with the sin I'm struggling with, but God has a plan for my life. The third student was in a 4 o'clock hermeneutics class. It might have been 3 o'clock, but I think it was 4 o'clock in lecture B. And I remember he had a special seat in the back to accommodate his wheelchair. He's a student that has been an incredible encouragement to so many of us at BJ that just had plugged along for year after year after year, taking one class at a time. His body through various diseases was ravaged to the point that he could barely talk and had a little bit of control over a couple fingers to move that joystick on his wheelchair. And yet when you would see him, I mean, even recently I've seen him in Greenville, and he's going around campus, and I give out study Bibles to students, and he takes his study Bible and he gives it to someone else, and then so he's always wanting to get a new study Bible from me. And he's also talking about Bible software, because he found Bible software that would read the Bible to him, which is a huge help to someone in his situation. But he just is consistently cheerful. I mean, I'll see him and I'll be headed somewhere on campus and he'll stop and he'll ask me how I'm doing and how he can pray for me through very slurred speech. And then almost any time I finish talking to him about Bible software or study Bible or how he can pray for me, he'll look at me and through very slurred speech, he'll say, Dr. Crockett, isn't God good? Isn't God good? And I'll just kind of put my arm around him and say, yeah, Ben, God is so good. But this particular day, you know, at 9, I'd had this Chinese girl in my office doing an incredible job, the best she could do, and yet struggling and crying. Chris, dealing with a particular sin and thinking about how God spared his life when he could have taken it. And now, after I finish this class, Ben comes up in his wheelchair, and it's clear he's been crying, which I've never really seen that before. He never talks about his condition. He never talks about needing help. And over the next probably half hour or so, through many tears and slurred speech, I heard the story that he had faced three really tough things that past week. One, he'd had a cousin who went to another Christian college in the Greenville area who'd been killed in a tragic car wreck. She was, I think, maybe 19 or 20. Secondly, his caregiver that he had for many, many years, who helped him get dressed and use the restroom and get him into campus, I couldn't tell the whole story, but it sounded like she lost her government funding or she or he or something, but he had, this relationship had been severed and he no longer knew. Students were volunteering at this point to come to his apartment to get him dressed and stuff, but he didn't know how long that would last and he was afraid it would affect his ability to come to college. And thirdly, and it became very obvious to me that this was the one that tore him up the most, he had been praying for weeks, maybe months. He had been asking me to pray for his dad because his dad had moved out of the house, and he was afraid that maybe his dad was going to divorce his mom, and he was praying for their reconciliation. He had people all over campus praying for their reconciliation. And this was a Thursday. On the day before, he had asked his dad to meet him at the Den, kind of the snack shop area at Bob Jones. And he had worked for hours, probably with his Bible software and study Bible, to prepare a list of like 10 reasons why biblically his dad needed to get back together with his mom, and he was going to try to present it in a really winsome way. And was just really pumped, thinking God was going to use this to help his dad come back into the house and not divorce his mom. And so that particular day before, I think, had been rainy. A friend of his had gone and picked him up and brought him onto campus, and he wheeled his wheelchair through the rain, wanted to get there a few minutes early to pick a little spot, to get kind of his Bible, have his friend set his Bible up there so he could read everything he had been talking about to talk to his dad. And his friend opened up the door to the den of the snack shop, and his dad was sitting there with a new girlfriend. And Ben was just crushed. And he's telling me about these three things. And as he starts telling me, I start breaking down. And that was the third student. And I can tell you that all three of those students needed something that day far bigger than me. Far smarter than a middle-aged college professor. I mean, that young lady from China, I told her she was right. She couldn't do it on her own. But she had a perfect prophet. And the young man crying over his pizza and chocolate chip cookies and struggling with stuff on the internet, I encouraged him that he was right, that God had miraculously spared his life, and he was a fool if he gave that away by falling into the sin over and over and over again, and it kept him out of the ministry. That he had a priest that he needed to run to and confess his sin. And as I hugged Ben and wept with those who wept, I encouraged him that we don't know everything that happens in this world, and I had no full answers, but I knew that there was a God in heaven who is a King of all kings and a Lord of all lords, and that Ben could rely steadfastly on him. And after many tears and lots of prayer, he wheeled out of that room with a smile on his face. Why? Because we have a prophet we should listen to. We have a priest we can run to, and we have a king we need to obey.